good to have Bob here. Wow, we weren't really expecting you to make it. He had pneumonia. Wow. That's my line. Well, we're glad to have you back and appreciate you making the effort tonight. We're going to be looking at the end of Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 32, as we believe that 9:32 actually goes into chapter 10. So this is really going to be a very busy night because we're going to go from 9:32 to 10, I think 48, I think is the last verse in chapter 10. As we go through this time in which Peter takes us to different spots, and well, let me put it another way, God takes Peter through different spots and moves him in ways that are just miraculous. As we come and look at this, what we have been seeing is that God is raising up his church and has established his church as the foundation of the way that he's going to work. And in particular, what we'll be looking at tonight, which really conjoins here again, chapter 9, verse 32, all the way to the end of chapter 10, is that it really is establishing the church as being the venue by which the disciples are guided and united. That is to say, and disciples are really going to be the name for Christians until we go to Antioch. It says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and we're not at Antioch yet. So right now we're still perceiving them, are they actually being called as disciples, and more specifically, learners of Christ. As we come and we watch the church grow, what we're finding out is that it's getting its meat and its bones and it's becoming alive. And it was breathed in Acts chapter 2 with the Spirit of God, and it is a living, breathing organism. As we follow it through, we watch it mature and it becomes established. And so the book of Acts is really kind of fluid in that regard. You can't draw an analogy at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 and say, well, that's the way the church should be. You have to follow it all the way through and say, okay, when you come to the end, that's the way the church should be. And by the time you come to the end of the book, of course, of Acts, Paul has gone into all the world and he's in and under house arrest in Rome. So we've gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And we've watched the church spread. It is the church, once again, that is the venue by all these things. And God has established the church. One of the things that God, or Christ, declared to Peter is, upon your confession, I'm going to build my church. And we know that it's Christ's church. We know that he's the one that's the head of the body. But we also know, as we go through and comprehend, that the church is, and you know, I really believe that we're in a time in which everybody wants to rationalize that they're not belonging to any particular body by saying, well, the church is universal. And, you know, we know that everybody who is a believer is a part of the body of Christ, but the church is really never seen as a universal. Probably that idea really came from Catholicism, because Catholic means universal. And so the idea probably came from that. But the fact of the matter is every church that you'll see in Scripture is a local body. And it is the local body that God begins to work with, and it's why it's so important that everybody belong to a local body and they function within the realm of that body. I'll give you an example. At the very beginning of the church in Acts, in chapter 1, it is the 120 that are meeting in the upper room that become the body in Jerusalem, and it is this group that begins to ultimately proclaim the great works of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you look in Acts chapter 1, it talks about in verse 15, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of 120 persons was there together. And if you go into Acts chapter 2 in verse 1, it reads this way, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all, look at the phrase, all together in what?
Place.
Yeah, we're not talking universal here, we're talking about one place. They're all together in one place. And it's through this that God begins to do great things as they begin to proclaim the works of God in this one place. I know people oftentimes feel limited. You know, they feel like, if I could just belong to 1,000 different Christian organizations at the same time, and I can give my 2 cents to every one of these, then I'm doing a great work. And God says, no, you need to be faithful where you are. I mean, it would be no different than a father of a household saying, if I could just give every kid in all the world a penny, then I could be a father of everybody. And I would say, you're a father of nobody, and you helped really no one. But God gives you a child, and he gives you a family. And a lot of it really is just the arrogance of our day, in which people try to spread themselves out so thin that it really produces nothing of value. But my point that we're going to be looking at tonight, once again, and I've already stressed it, but I'm going to emphasize it again, is that the church is the venue by which the disciples of Christ are guided and united. And we're going to see this. So if you want to be guided and you want God to unite you, you're going to understand that the church is the venue by which that is done. You can work in other venues, but you're not really going to be guided by the Spirit of God, because God has so ordained that the church be the venue which produces that. So as we go through, we're going to see the church. And what's also interesting, and Greg and I were talking about evangelism today, what's also interesting to me is how the church began to grow. And I think oftentimes the thought is, well, I got to go out there and I got to lasso people in, and that's how they come to the Lord. Well, you know, I'm all for, if you're really good at lassoing and you can bring them in, that's wonderful. I mean, the gospel's being preached, I will rejoice in that. But what is interesting is how Acts conveys evangelism. And strangely enough, and let me just give you a couple of examples. Strangely enough, if you go to Acts chapter 5, what you'll see is that when the church takes very strong stands and elevates the Holy Spirit and truth, and put it another way, veracity and genuineness and sincerity of the Spirit of God. In other words, when the church is very serious about, you need to be real with this, then God begins to add to the number. And if you look with me in Acts chapter 5, it is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? They both dropped dead. If you and I were talking about evangelism, we wouldn't figure out, well, I have a good way to evangelize. Have 2 people die. That wouldn't be our idea, would it? So, but if you look in the passage, it goes on. It says, after Sapphira breathed her last in verse 10, she immediately fell at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came beside her, found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Look at verse 11. And great fear came upon what? The whole church, and upon all those who heard these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place in the portico in Solomon, and none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now look at the very next verse. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being, I mean, you wouldn't think that would be, but the result is, you know, when people are serious and genuine. And here again, what Scripture is going to be emphasizing is, if the body of Christ is just real, if they're genuinely following Christ, God will take care and bring in those that are his, those that are real, that is genuine. And as you look in chapter 6, what's interesting to me is the concern for the widows, the Hellenistic Jewish women that were being neglected. There is a concern, and the church takes on the responsibility of their own. And it's through the church taking on the responsibility of their own that if you look within the text, it says, they brought these before the apostles as they chose deacons in verse 6. And this is chapter 6 now, verse 6. And the word of God, look at verse 7. And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, why do you think a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to faith? Well, I can tell you. Let me tell you. I can tell you. Because the priest were concerned about the care of the widows. And they saw the integrity, those priests that were concerned about the integrity of the ministry, saw the integrity of the church taking care of their own. And that's what drew them in. Don't you think it's interesting? It wasn't them necessarily grabbing somebody or knocking on doors, but it was that the church was functioning the way that it should. And then the word gets around. So two examples, and specifically the book of Acts pinpoints in these two particular situations why the church began to grow. Ananias and Sapphira, and now taking care of the widows. So very interesting as you begin. So it really ties in as you consider and you go into the Gospel of John, as Jesus turns to his disciples in John chapter 13, he tells them, "They will all know that you're my disciples if you have love for the brethren." Now, strange way to evangelize, I know. But the functioning of the church, if it functions right, it is a powerful force. And it begins to speak to the community. If you are really in love with your church, you begin sharing it with people. And they begin wondering, well, what's going on there? Is that curiosity? And somebody might say, well, somebody was having a difficult time over here, and you would say, well, at our church, this is the way we do it. And they go, I'd like to see that. And then it draws those that are searching for what is true. So it's one of the points that we're going to see as we go on, in particular as we come to chapter 9 and verse 32, as Peter now begins to go to different places. We're going to see the guiding that takes place because, once again, of his concern for the church. Now, I just want to, before you go to chapter 9, I want you to look in chapter 8 and just remind you that Saul had been persecuting the church, right? And then it says this in verse 1, after Stephen died and was stoned. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem." See that? "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles." So for whatever reason, the apostles for a while stayed there. And then we pick up and Philip goes out and he begins to preach the gospel, actually from Azotus all the way out to Caesarea, the text says, which is a pretty good clip. He's probably going about 50, 60 miles up and down the coast. So Philip is doing a ministry there that God had called him to do. And now, as we pick up in Acts chapter 9 and verse 32, it seems as if, and I don't want to put too much into the text, but it seems as if Peter is concerned for those that have been scattered. Naturally, he's an apostle. He's one of the founding fathers of the establishment of the church. He is concerned for the church had been broken up. What's happening to these pockets of disciples? What's happening to them? And we've oftentimes read that wonderful book that is written by James, in which we understand as we read in the book of Acts that James becomes the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, and he writes that letter called James. That would be James that writes the letter. But he writes this letter, and he writes it to those, it actually starts off this way, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So the 12 tribes being, of course, his Jewish believers from the church that now has been dispersed. Peter seems to be concerned for him. And it is that concern, once again, for the church. And this is what I'm trying to get at. It's the concern for the church that will open up venues of ministry for you. People say, well, I'm going to go out and have my own little ministry and do this own little thing aside from the church. That's not the way the ministry works. God has ordained the church to be the venue for directing and for uniting the body. And so as we pick up in chapter 9, verse 32, we pick up with Peter that's traveling through all the parts, and he came down to the saints of the believers that have been scattered abroad. At this point, they're all Jews. I mean, you go into, it's probably pronounced a Luda, but it looks like Lida. In this particular area, these are all Jews. It's all part of the tribes of Jews. That's the tribe of Benjamin, by the time you get it to, I think it's pronounced Yalpa, but by the time you get up there, you've got Ephraim. So it's, you're still in Jewish territory, I guess is my point. And he's going from to Luda, probably 20 miles. That's probably what you're looking at, as he starts heading towards to see where they have begun to run to. And lo and behold, he knows that there are saints who lived in Luda. So his desire is, of course, to what? Strengthen the saints. It's no different than Paul when he goes through Lystra and Iconium, and he comes back and it says, and Paul spent time strengthening the saints. Well, what's happening to the church? So it's the concern for the church that opens up Peter's, and Peter really isn't, really if you follow the exploits of Peter, Peter really is not missionary oriented. Ultimately, the whole debate in Galatians will be, you know, that Peter wanted to go back to kind of Judaism and kind of got sucked into that in Galatians chapter 2. So how is it that Peter finds himself on a missionary journey? And ultimately, we'll follow Paul on his missionary journeys. Peter will not continue to go on. But what is it that's moving Peter? And the bottom line is, it's his concern for the church. So you want to be used by God. Your concern for the church will begin to ignite and open up doors of ministry. So as you look, he goes down to the saints who lived at Luda. The reason it says go down is why? Even though he's going north.
Everything from Jerusalem
is down, right? Because Jerusalem is seen as up there. Well, but more specifically, Jerusalem itself is considered the city, because we know that some of the areas that you, as you go north, are far more mountainous than Jerusalem. Then it goes on, it says this in verse 33, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas. Now, what I want you to take note of is the wording that is going to be used throughout Peter's journey. For instance, verse 33, and there he found. It's like, wow, came upon somebody. If you go on a little bit further, it talks about verse 37, and it came about at that time. Right? You see that? All the way through, even 43, it came about, then you go into chapter 10, you're going to see these kind of phrases, I guess is what I'm trying to convey. Scripture is not telling us that Peter is a victim of happenstance. But what it is saying is that God is moving him, and it comes about that he places him in front of specific people for a specific reason. Now let me just say this. Peter has no idea what's about to happen to him. He has no idea why he's really going, other than I believe he's going to encourage the saints. But God is going to lead him to Caesarea to begin to minister for the first time to Gentiles. Peter will be the one, even though Paul will even state in the book of Galatians, Peter is to the Jews, I'm to the Gentiles. But Peter will be the first one that really goes to the Gentiles and declare, you're part of us. And God will do this in such a way that Peter will have to be forced to do it. But it's all part of the journey. And you see the hand of God in the journey. But as we go through the walking of the journey of Peter, watch how he's moved. And this is very key, because it's going to be key how you're moved, how the Lord directs you. So he finds a certain man named Aeneas, and the text says that he's bedridden. Now, he's been bedridden for 8 years. So the planning of God up to this point, and here again, the numbers are very significant. Of course, 8 being the number for resurrection. It is that which points to that. But what we're going to see is the perfect timing of God. What we have is a concern of Peter for the household of God. It was Peter, if you're to go back, and I don't need you to turn to these texts, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 8 and 14, it's Peter's house that they go into, and it's his mother-in-law that is healed. Peter has a concern for his own house. And the same is true for Christ as he begins to go and minister. Chapter 10, verse 6, he tells the disciples, I want you to go out, but I want you to go only to the house of Israel. Only go to our house. Don't go outside the house of Israel. And then he goes a little bit further into Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, and he says, I've only come to the house of Israel. What's a fundamental principle? And the fundamental principle is you have to be faithful where you are in your house. We can take it all the way to overseer. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to be an overseer of the church, what do you first have to do? What is a requisite? Manage your own house well. That's a requisite. So in every case, the faithfulness to your own house, and that's why church is so important. Because church establishes your own house. That's why Scripture will say, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 13, obey your leaders. Or Hebrews will say, do not forsake your own, hear the word, your own assembly. Well, I went to church over here. I went to church over. That's not what it says. It says, don't forsake your own assembly. Why does it say that? Because you have responsibilities in that house, and God has made you to intertwine and become a part of that body to where that body's dependent on you. I mean, just imagine if everybody said, well, I'm a part of the household of God, and they just went around the world. Well, I wonder if Joe's ever going to show up and help us move the chairs. Could be a couple of years. I don't know. But the point is that God has ordained you to be a part of that. And that's why, for instance, you read Ephesians chapter 5. It says, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say love everyone else's wife. Wives, be submissive to your own husband. Not everybody else's husband. Don't be submissive to everyone. Your own husband, be submissive to. And so it is that foundational principle that you'll see repeated over and over and over again. And in, for instance, Galatians chapter 6 says, you know, I want you to be gracious to everybody, but especially to the household of God. Do you hear that? Especially that to your house. And, I know we've probably used this phrase from time to time, but, you know, charity begins at home. And if you haven't been faithful with what you've been giving, where you are, then how is it we're going to give you another ministry? It will be through the venue of Paul ministering in the church at Antioch, even though he had been on the road to Damascus, he had seen Christ himself, Christ had called him out. It will not be until he's in Antioch and he's serving in the church at Antioch that the church sends him out. It will be because he's ministering within the church. So Peter goes, he finds a certain one, and this man, of course, we know, if you understand the text in verse 32, he's a saint. He's a believer. So this is not mission work yet. The mission work will come from this. But it begins with the ministering to this man that has a need. And Peter seems to be concerned for him. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, verse 32, for Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, take up your bed, and immediately he arose. Now watch verse 35. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon, which is really more the area of the fields, what he's talking about is goes all the way up from Lydda to Joppa. So this would be probably the whole field of Sharon. And he says, all in that area, between those two places, everybody started talking. Well, I mean, you know, something happened in the body. We don't have really quite a church yet, but we have a body that had been scattered from the church, and they're together. And something has happened. Something miraculous has happened, so the word gets out. God has done something great within the body. And if you go on in the passage, it says in verse 35, and all who lived in Luda and Sharon saw him, and they began to turn to the Lord. Well, God is now beginning to move and bring people to himself. Now watch what it goes on. It says in verse 36, now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple. So she's one of the ones that have been scattered out as well. A certain disciple named Tabitha, which seems to be translated gazelle, which seems to convey that she was not only attractive, but she had a great zeal to get things done. And we see that within the passage in which this woman was abounding. Abounding is kind of an interesting word for gazelle, right? Was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She was serving among other believers, and she was abounding in this. She was the one that was probably doing more work than 50 other people. She was abounding. So the last person that you'd want to see die is Tabitha. God, don't let her die. It's as if God turns and goes, she's going to have to die so that you will begin to rally and get Peter to come here. Because Peter isn't necessarily thinking about this trip. He's not necessarily focused on going to Joppa. He's just checking on the saints. So it just so happens, verse 36, we'll put it this way. Now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. And if you look in verse 37, and it came about, look at the phrase, at that time. At what time? At the time that Peter just happened to be sashaying over to Luda, and here he finds himself, and he finds a guy, and then this guy is healed, and word just starts going all over the place. Somehow it gets up to the Joppa, right? And so it just so happened. This is a perfect time for Tabitha to go. Let's take her out. So, not a mistake. Look at the passage. At that time, she fell sick and died. Not going to go into much detail. Not feeling well, she's dead. Okay, so it's pretty sudden. And when they washed her body and laid it in the upper room, since Luda was near, well, that just happens to be near Joppa, right? Just happens. So just since it happened to be there, the disciples, working within the church, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay, come to us. And Peter rose, he went with them. And when he had come, he brought him into the upper room. And all the widows came, and they started parading. Look what she did for me. Look what she did for me. You've got to do something, Peter. You've got to do something. And God was stirring in their hearts a love for this woman that will ignite, and you begin to unite the church there. The care for other believers is what begins to unite the church, right? So, starting to happen within the realm, and it says in the passage that Peter rose, he goes there, and he sees all these weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas, that would be another translation of her name, used to make while she was with him. Peter then sent them all out of the room. Obviously, they were blubbering too much to where he couldn't really concentrate. And he knelt down and he prayed. And he turns to the body and he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes and she saw Peter and she sat up and he gave her his hand and she raised up and she called all the saints and the widows, and he presented her alive. And you can just imagine, I mean, this is what a day of rejoicing this will be, right? And it became known over all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain Tanner, and his name is, strangely enough, Simon as well. Now, here he is in this place, and he finds himself looking out the Mediterranean. He finds himself at the exact same spot that Jonah was. It was the exact same spot that Jonah went, Joppa. If you look in the book of Jonah, and you look at the first couple of verses, by the time you get to verse 3, that's where he heads, to get on a boat. Because that's where the ships start going from those that are Jews. If you want to take a, if you're a Jew and you want to take a ship, you don't go necessarily to Caesarea. That's military of the Roman. You're going to go to Joppa, and you're going to take a boat there, and you're going to go into the Mediterranean and sail the wild blue yonder and however far it takes you. Well, with Jonah, we know why he went there, because he was actually supposed to go the other way. Assyria's back the other way. He's supposed to go to Nineveh. And Jonah goes, I'm not going to Nineveh. I don't like those people. I'm not going to preach to them. So I'm going to go to Joppa, and I'm going to catch me a boat. And why is it that he was dodging? Well, he hated the foreigners. He didn't want the Gentiles that had been a curse to him to receive. So he's resisting. So if Peter would have an inkling, a possible inkling of resisting, and we're going to see he does, of resisting the gospel. In fact, one of the things he'll say, one of the first things he'll say when he sees Cornelius, who is a Gentile, he'll say, you know, it's not legal for me to talk to you. Jews aren't supposed to talk to you. That's illegal. That's one of the first things he'll say to him. But we understand that Peter's going to be resistant to this. But what is God going to do? God's going to set him up at the very same place that Jonah was. Peter knows the story of Jonah. And he's going to be looking out over the water while God brings him his sign, and God's going to say to him, you need to go to the Gentiles. And Peter's going to go, I don't do unholy stuff. And God's going to show them over and over and over again. And what do you think he's thinking while he's looking over that water? It's almost like God going, you want to go the fish route? Because we can go the fish route. And you know what God is doing? Not only is he giving him the visual, he's giving him the smells. There's nothing that smells worse than a tanner shop, because all those dead animals. So I would guess that it would smell something like a fish inside. That's probably what it smelled like. Because this tanner shop probably used a lot of the fish that came out. And here he is smelling. And God goes, you sure? And Peter goes, not sure yet. So you see him working with it. And as you go into chapter 10, it's if you look how it starts off, now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius. The point of the matter is that God is moving Peter to Caesarea. That's where he's heading. He doesn't know that. But he's got to stop off at Joppa. Had he not stopped off at Luda, he wouldn't have gone on to Joppa. But it's what happens before cell phones. You know, we need you to come up here to Caesarea. So what has to happen is something happened in Luda, and then they say, well, people in Joppa need you too. So then the word gets up there, and it's kind of the way it goes. So if you look in the passage, it now goes into chapter 10, and there's just a certain man from Italy. And he happens to be stationed, it's like somebody coming into Mayport, he just happens to be stationed at Caesarea for this time. And the passage tells us that he's from the Italian group, cohort would be another way of putting it. And the text tells us why God is pulling Peter that way. Because as he is described, he is a devout man, he is one who fears God. And if you look in verse 2, with all his household. Do you see that? And this man gave alms to the Jewish people because they're the ones that worship the one true God, and he's being drawn to that. And he has been faithful to that. And God sees his heart. So God's going to get to him. It's sort of like John 3 says, if you're a true seeker, I'll get you. I'll find you. You know, I have other sheep. I'm going to find you. So all you have to do is be true. And so God begins to work. And wouldn't you know, about the ninth hour of the day, which is, if you go back to, just keep your finger here and go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Peter and John were going into the temple at the what? Ninth hour. What is that? What is that? The passage. It's the hour of prayer. That's what it says. It's the hour of prayer. So, what do you think Cornelius is doing?
Praying.
It's the ninth hour. He's praying. Because he has taken on this faith as his own. And as he's praying, then God begins to talk to him. Which, you know, would be a good example of how God begins to lead you. Why should I even bother praying? I don't know. I think God talks to you when you pray. He begins to move in your heart. And the angel, in a vision, an angel of God who had come just in, verse 3, said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before your God. When you start praying, just like Daniel, when he started praying and he got humble before God, and this is obviously a very humble person. So the angel then says, you got to dispatch your men. I've got a guy down there in Joppa. He's sitting in this tanner's house, and his name is Simon, but he's also called Peter. So you don't want to go for the other Simon. And you see how specific God is in guiding and directing. And he begins to tell him, you need to send your guys and go get them because I'm going to do a work here. And he's going to tell you the truth. So it's interesting that he says, once again, he just reminds us. And you'll see Joppa all over the place. And it's just God's reminder saying, you know, Jonah was here too. But he says in verse 6, he is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, who is in the house by the sea. When the angel was speaking to him departed, he summoned the two servants, the devout soldiers, and those who were in constant attention upon him. And after he explained everything, he sent them to go get Peter. On the next day, if you look with me in verse 9, on the next day as they were approaching the city. Now, I just got to get you into the timing. The next day, as they're now approaching the city, they're not yet quite in there. They're actually coming down. They're heading towards this area. It's about a 35-mile track. They're now approaching the city. As they're approaching the city, Peter goes up on the housetop about the sixth hour, and they're basically three times a day that they pray. I don't know if they actually got that from Daniel or, but now they're three times a day that they pray. And then one of the times is the sixth hour. So Peter begins praying. And as Peter begins praying, his stomach starts growling. Well, I don't know if it growled, but it says he became hungry. And it says in the next phrase, he's desiring to eat. And it's just like God has him primed. And so God lowers down this sheet in this vision, and he goes, how about trying some spinach and broccoli? And, you know, or maybe you like it, I don't know. But whatever it is that you don't like, for me it would be sushi, but whatever it is that you wouldn't like, he starts putting this down. Of course, Peter goes, you know, I'm not supposed to eat that, I'm a Jew. I mean, the stuff that he puts down, if you look at the phrase, is all the unholy. And what God is saying is, you're going to be going to people that you perceive as unholy. And I'm just getting you ready for that. He's smelling all this stuff. I mean, it's got to be a little nauseating. Because he already feels like, ugh, you know, it's really unkosher stuff. And on top of that, he's smelling the tanner store. And I don't even know, you know, how you could be hungry at a tanner store. But apparently he is. And it says, he beheld the sky open, a certain object, verse 11, you know, like a great sheet coming down, lowered four corners of the ground, four corners making reference to like Revelation 7:1, where the angels go to the four corners of the earth. So all of these are pictures. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures, earth, and a voice came to him, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no means. I don't do this. I don't eat anything unholy, unclean. And he does this three times, verse 16. And it says in verse 17, Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision that he had seen might be. So here he is. The vision's clear, but Peter's still wrestling with it. And I think a lot of times one of the reasons why we wrestle with whatever God is telling us to do is not because God is unclear. It's just because we don't want to do it. You know, it's like God saying, I want you to go here. You go, let's talk this over. Do you mean here or over there here? And God says, no, here. And we go, are you sure you don't mean over there here? I mean, you start arguing with God a little bit. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why he's perplexed in the mind about that vision. But it says, and to me this is very interesting, verse 17. The men who had been sent by Cornelius, watch verse 17, having asked directions for Simon's house. Now, men don't ask directions. So this is an anomaly in and of itself. But the point of the matter is that Scripture is telling us that they've been held back until Peter is ready. You know, for whatever reason, they're going, I thought you take a right at the road to Damascus. No, you take a left. Or, you know, I don't know where, but somehow they're confused. And Scripture records the fact. I mean, Scripture could have just said, well, they just got there. But it wants you to know that they have to ask directions. See? And it's God holding them back until Peter's ready. And now they appear at the gate where Simon's house is, who is the tanner. And they call out, and they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, so they wanted to make the differentiation, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, this is what I've been talking to you about. You know, it's just the perfect timing of God that just orchestrates all these things. And who would have thunk that it would all begin with just serving the body. See, God just begins to orchestrate everything. And sometimes people wonder, well, you know, how will I know when God's leading? You can't miss it. If your heart is right and you're zealous for serving the body, God will just open one door, the next door, the next door. I mean, I think it's one of the things that you've had to contend with. I mean, it's, okay, God, slow down with the doors. You know, it's like one door after the other, and you're going, how can it be so fast? And how can it be so much one right after the other? And certainly God knows our heart and can open those doors. So the key is, and I think one of the great concerns is oftentimes people try to make the doors open. They try to kick them open. And I've often said, look, just love God, love his people, start ministering where you are. It'll happen. And we see that, of course, with Peter. And while he's reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings. I've already told you, if I pronounce them clean, they're clean. And I sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men. Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What reason have you come? And Cornelius is a centurion, a righteous man, a God-fearing man, well spoken of. And here again, it's kind of the venue that he had been following the Lord and gathering together. In fact, what's interesting is, if you see Cornelius, that he had been, of course, waiting together with his, I would say, in some respects, his body that he gathered together to worship with. And it says what they're made up with, if you look in verse 24. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. You go, well, there's probably about 20 people there. But if you look in verse 27, it reads this way. And as he talked with them, he entered and found many. I mean, the Scripture says many people. It's many people. So I've just got a few close friends and relatives. You walk in a room with hundreds of people, and you go, how many relatives do you have? Well, most of them are just close friends. But the fact of the matter is that this is a man that was, you know, reaching out, and his desire was. And so if you look in verse 28, and Peter said to him, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner. I'm not supposed to be visiting with you. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I've come, without even raising any objection. I was sent for. So Cornelius said this in verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in the house. I mean, Scripture's letting you know that nothing is an accident. Everything is timed perfectly. Ecclesiastes 3 says, there is an appointment and a time for everything under the sun. And then it goes on and says, but who can know? Who can know? And God says, you can know. Because if you'll attach yourself to the body of Christ, I'll let you know what time it is. I'll let you know when to go. I'll let you know what to do. I'll let you know how to serve. And so he goes on and says, Cornelius says, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered. And this is what the angel of the Lord said to me. And I sent to you, and here you are. And wow. And Peter goes in verse 34. I love the way he words it. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. It's the body is now being united where? See? I most certainly understand now that God is not the one to show partiality, that every nation, a man who fears him and does what is right, is welcome to him. And the word which he sent, the peace that he has, and he started to begin to proclaim, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, and he began to preach the message to them and how God raised him the third day. If you look within verse 40 and 41 and the witness of his resurrection, and that he ordered us to preach this message, verse 42. And solemnly testify that this one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sin. While Peter, watch verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, fell upon all, if you look at the phrase, who were listening to the message. This is an interesting text, and the reason I say this is, if you follow through in the book of Acts, you're going to see the Holy Spirit falling on these people this way. You're going to see the Holy Spirit falling on these people this way. In fact, it's going to be very difficult for you to have a formula if you don't understand what the text is saying. And so, for instance, if you were to go all the way back to Acts in chapter 2, and Peter finishes his message to all these Jews, and he says in chapter 2, they go, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name, right? So they have to repent and be baptized in order. And then he says, and then you'll receive. Why is that true there? But now here, all they do is hear the message, and now the Holy Spirit is upon them. I'm going to tell you why. Because the first group are Jews. And Jews follow the law. And it is through the law that they must come to Christ. The obedience of the washing, and this is why John the Baptist, he was the final lawgiver of the sense of the prophets of the Old Testament. And what does he say? Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. So it is the baptism of John that they have to, that's the initial part of them coming to Christ. They have to come in obedience because the Jews had gone away from the law of God. They have to submit themselves under the law of God and say, we will submit ourselves under the washing of God and believe that he will wash us. And then the Spirit of God goes, okay, now I will abide in you. But now these are Gentiles. And the Gentiles will come by simply hearing the word of God. How do we know that's now fundamental? Well, we know according to Ephesians, if you take a moment and look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, it reads this way in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Do you see baptism in there? Now, they're going to be baptized, but Scripture wants you to know that it's not the baptism that is necessary for you to believe as a Gentile, because you're not coming through the sense of obedience to the law as the Jews. What's interesting is there will be another time, and you'll see the sign of tongues in Acts chapter 2, In this particular text in Acts chapter 10, now with the Gentiles, the sign of the tongues will be shown. And then you'll see the sign of the tongues as you go in Acts chapter 19, in which you have the disciples of John the Baptist. And in each case, and that's the last time you'll see the signs of the tongues. Remember, the sign of the tongues is God declaring, I'm going to all the nations. And so they each spoke in all the languages of basically the known world. So it's a sign of God going to all the nations. Why are these signs, why is this sign in every one of these groups? Well, it's got to be in the group of the Jews to let them know I'm going to all the nations. It's got to be the Gentiles to let them know that he's going to all of their nations. And it's got to be to John the Baptist's disciples that they may see that it's not by their list of rules or by the repentance of John, but that the power comes by submitting to the baptism of Christ. So in each case, it's a monumental moment. From then on, you'll never hear the gift of tongues again. But these are all establishing the signs. And in every case, Peter has to be here. If you back up with in Samaria, in order for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit, Peter had to come personally and lay his hands on them. Remember? Peter had to lay his hands on the Samaritans, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Why is that true? Because Samaritans said, we worship up in this mountain. We have our own authority. It's not you guys in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, it really is. So he's got to establish the authority being the apostles. And the only way that's going to be established is if they are there to lay on the hands and they receive the Holy Spirit. But you won't see Peter doing it at this juncture. What Peter's doing at this point is that the power is in the Word of God. And you see God working in different people groups, understanding what they understand and how they perceive. In every case, it's the same gospel. And it's the same truth that's bringing them. But different ones are being ministered to according to where they are in their beliefs. It's kind of like when you consider the fact that Paul goes to Ephesus and everybody that falls under his shadow, I mean, people are falling in his shadow, grabbing his handkerchief and are being healed. He has all this power because it's a very mystic place and they begin to burn all their books of all their witchcraft. He goes into Corinth and he's so poor he has to go make tents. And he does absolutely no miracles. And he says, you know the reason I'm here in weakness? Because you guys are so rich and you think money's the answer. And so God made me poor so that the only thing you would accept is poverty. And you would understand that through poverty, the gospel is the power. So in every case, God is speaking to those groups of people in very unique ways. But it's all the same message and it's all the same power. So he finally ends this way. It says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message and all the circumcised believers that were there with him. The Jews that were there with him had come along with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. And they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received. See, they have already received the Holy Spirit. Who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay for a few days. So it's a great passage. And how wonderful it is that Peter was moving all the way up to Caesarea. And how God took him there. Just simply because he was obedient where he was and ministered where he was. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us. And thank you for the doors, and thank you for ordaining the body of Christ, that you might give us direction and a time clock, all in one, within the body of Christ. Help us to be faithful where we are with what we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.